Every Christian is guaranteed to see frontline action when it comes to the spiritual battle in which we're all a part. Now, Stu Weber puts it this way: as Christian men and women, we live in the crosshairs. We're in the enemy's sight. In other words, we have a target on our chests. Whenever I have a chance to use the far side, I do. You may not recognize it as such, but you and I have already encountered enemy fire. And we will continue to encounter enemy fire. You know, the only way that statement isn't true is if we've already been captured by the enemy. Like I quoted a few weeks ago, if you're not regularly colliding with the devil, it's only because you're going in the same direction. Well, before we... if every Christian is involved in frontline activity, what does the enemy attack look like? Before I get into that, let me remind you about a very important point when it comes to the war. You know, underline this, memorize it, pray it, do whatever you need to do for this truth to inform and to your approach to life and to faith. God is always with you, and He restricts the enemy's attacks. God is always with you, and He restricts the enemy's attacks. Jesus declared in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." You know, we talked about this passage a few weeks ago. These are Jesus' marching orders to His followers. This is His battle plan. You know, it's His declaration of war. It's about the expansion of God's kingdom. But notice that along with this battle cry for the church is the promise that He will always be with us to the very end of the age. Now, maybe you've considered this passage as just a comforting word about Christ's presence in our lives. And it certainly is that. But it's so much more. You know, think about the context. The images of a general informing his troops that he's leading them into battle. And his presence will be our source of strength and safety as we fight alongside him. God's always with you. The enemy isn't going to sneak into your bedroom window while Jesus is having a nap. And he isn't going to hide under your bed because Jesus checks under your bed every night. And he checks your closet as well. Now let me read a few verses to you, and I want you to see if you can figure out what the common denominator is. In Matthew we read that after Jesus' baptism, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In Job, Satan accuses Job before Yahweh. Basically he says, Job worships you only because you bless him. He's not Mr. Righteous Smarty Pants, like you say he is. Give him a few bad days and you'll soon see that he will curse you to your face. The Lord says to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, Yahweh. Finally, let's look at this conversation between Jesus and Peter at the Last Supper. Jesus referring to Peter by his old name, which is never a good thing. Now, it's like your mother calling you by your full name. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, referring to all of the disciples. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. What's the common denominator with these three passages? The point is that Satan is limited and God is in control. You know, thus Satan can't do anything to you as a believer without first asking God. He's limited. He may have sharp teeth, but God has him on a leash. Notice also that Jesus knows that Peter's sifting or his crisis of faith that results from his denial of Jesus will end up with him turning back and being in a position to strengthen his brothers. Because Jesus was with him. He had already prayed for him. He had already interceded on Peter's behalf. And Job learns a whole lot about himself and God because of his battle. He walks out the other end humbled and even more dependent on God and more thankful to God. In other words, Yahweh can take an attack of the enemy, not only limited severity, he's also able to take what was meant for evil and turn it into something good. Just as he did with the cross, just as he did with Peter and Job. So remember, God is always with you, and he restricts the enemy's attack. He even turns it around back upon him. Let's move on and talk about the enemy's two-pronged attack. First, he desires to tempt us into sin. Hopefully this bit of information hasn't taken you by surprise. Basically, there are three battle fronts of temptation that we need to keep in mind. First, we have the dark spiritual forces of the heavenly realm or the unseen world, seeking to sway and to deceive us. Then we have the worldly culture around us that reflects the rebellion and the attitudes of the unseen world. Not only that, but the attitudes of rebellious humanity. And then we have the flesh, our unredeemed bodies still awaiting our complete redemption, as Paul points out in Romans 8. Until that complete redemption, until Christ's return, the enemy tries to build his base of attack and distract us from victory and new life in that flesh. You know, that new life we already possess is to become something that we forget about or we don't think about as we struggle against the flesh and his battles that are waged from the flesh. The enemy observes our weakness and our shortcomings and our potential areas of failing. And then he presents us with opportunities to sin. Now notice the context I'm putting this in. He can't read your mind. He's not omnipotent. He's not, you know, he's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. But he observes. At the same time, he's whispering things in your ear like, don't worry about it. No one will know. No one will find out. Everyone does it. You ever heard that one? Doesn't really matter. It isn't that bad. God will forgive you. You deserve this. It won't hurt anyone. God wants you to be happy, and this will make you happy. Just one last time. Then you can give it up. On and on the lies go, trying to entice us to sin. But be aware also that the devil is, again, a student of your life. He has observed you, and he knows your weaknesses, perhaps better than you know them yourselves. So he knows what buttons to push to try and to maximize his enticement for you to sin. Notice that I say, though, that the devil tries to entice us into sin. The devil's very good at high-pressure sales. And he's skilled in marketing and impulse buying. But he cannot make you sin. He can tempt you, but you have the choice whether you will resist or give in to that temptation. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." You're not the first one to be tempted this way. And God's faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Let me add to that, beyond what you can bear in his strength. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. He provides a way out. Summing up, before you sin, the devil is your tempter. After you sin, the devil becomes your accuser. Once you've sinned, the devil says things like, "You're in trouble now. You're never going to get away with this. God is fed up with your weakness. God has turned his back on you. The victory that God promised isn't real. You're not a real Christian." On and on the accusations go. Satan specializes in reminding us of all of our past failures. He has a long list and he's checking it twice to remind you again and again that you're naughty, not nice. Moving on, here's another important fact for you to remember. The Satan cannot steal your salvation. If you're a Christian, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And you are in Christ, and Satan can't steal your salvation because God won't let him. That's the good news. But the bad news is that he can steal your joy. And he can steal your assurance of salvation if you let him. If you don't take your stand. To do that, he's going to accuse you when you fail. And he's going to accuse you when you suffer, because what he's trying to do is either cast doubt on your salvation, or better yet, cast doubt on the goodness and the character of God. You know, so the devil says things like, where's your victory? And what are you doing suffering when you're a son or a daughter of God? Doesn't God care? Doesn't he always see you suffering? In other words, the devil deals in doubt and despair. That's his economy. That's his currency. Doubt and despair. He wants us to doubt God and our salvation so that he can then lead us into despair. If he can do that, then he has effectively taken us out of the battle. And he's made us prisoners of war and trapped us in ineffectiveness for the kingdom. Today I want you to realize that if you can't stand your ground unless you're sure of your standing with God. You can't stand your ground unless you're sure of your standing with God. If the devil attacks you in a way that is designed to make you doubt God's goodness or your stand before God, then your own personal battles will only be won if you're well versed in who you really are. How you really stand with God. Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after that, after you've done everything to stand. Let me just point out there that the day of evil is not the day. You know, it's not this special day. This is just Paul's way of saying, when the attack comes, that you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand. Paul tells us to stand our ground. As I've said before, the same Greek word translated here as stand is translated in 1 Peter 5:9 and James 4:7 as the word resist. James says, submit yourself then to God, resist the devil and he will flee. Resist the devil. Stand your ground. Hold your position. Dig in for battle. That's what we're talking about here. So how do you stand your ground? To stand your ground, you need to hold on to your position in Christ. So let me give you three truths that you need to hold on to your position in Christ. That you need in order to stand your ground. First of all, hold up the cross of Christ. Hold up the cross of Christ. The cross is the defining moment of all human history. The cross is the nail in the coffin of the devil. It's the central event of the war that ensures our victory once and for all. For this reason, the devil cannot stand the sight of blood. In Revelation 12, we read, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accused them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Stories told of Napoleon, the French statesman and military leader, that he was once in the presence of some of his military advisors when he pointed to a red spot on the map and he said, if it weren't for this one red spot, this one red dot, we could conquer the world. You know, that red dot in his case was Great Britain. Satan says the same thing though. He points to the cross and he says, if it weren't for that one red dot in history, we could have conquered the world. Now, what do I mean when I say that we're to hold up the cross? I'm saying that you must realize that you are saved by grace. You need to fully realize the power of grace. You need to realize that victory in the battle comes from what Christ has already done, not what you can do. Now, if you're expecting to fight the devil with the weapons of your own good works and your own righteousness, you haven't got a chance. If you're standing in your own self-righteousness, guess what? You're completely defenseless. Why is that? It's because, believe it or not, the Satan's accusations against us are all true. We are sinners. We are guilty. We're fully deserving his punishment. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, we are by nature objects of wrath. We have no right to stand before a holy God. We have no hope of pleasing God. Satan can point his accusing finger at us and be completely justified in doing so. That's the bad news. But the good news is that the only defense I have and the only defense I need is to declare that I'm clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. The battle will never be won with a list of our good works, but it's already been won with the gift of grace through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Listen very carefully. You will never be successful in spiritual warfare until you learn to boldly, unashamedly, humbly, and courageously hold up the cross of Christ as your sole defense against the enemy's attacks. Now, it's very true that you and I have a sin problem, but God has settled that sin problem through the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ strikes terror in the enemy. Let me remind you again of Paul's powerful words in Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, when Satan had you exactly where he wanted you, God made you alive with Christ. God rescued you. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and the powers of darkness in the heavenly realms. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. God has triumphed over the devil through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Whenever the devil starts to tell you how sinful you are, tell him how defeated he is because of the cross of Christ. Next, to stand our ground, we must hold on to our new identity. You see, we're not only washed in the blood of Christ, we're clothed with Christ. The man is made by the clothing here. We're clothed with Christ. That means that before the Satan can get to us, he must go through Christ. You know, it's a beautiful spiritual reality to us to realize that the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in us. But did you know the New Testament tells us 10 times more frequently that we are in Christ? Think about that for a moment. Why is that important? Because there's a big difference in the perspective. Christ living in us talks about our new relationship with Christ. But us being in Christ reminds us of our new identity, of our new position, of our new place. Listen to these words of Paul from Colossians 2. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. What a beautiful picture of baptism. If you're a Christian, not only have you been saved from your sins and being given the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, you've been united with Christ. You share in His death and in His victory over death and sin. Romans 6, Paul instructs us about our victory in the war against the evil one's ability to successfully tempt us. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master." It's pretty plain, isn't it? Paul tells us that sin doesn't have to be our master. He tells us that we can win our battle against the devil. As Christians, we now have the capacity and the freedom and the responsibility to live victorious lives in Christ. But what I want you to underline is in verse 12 is the word therefore. You know, I've talked about it before. Therefore is always an important word because Paul's making an application. He's bringing a conclusion to what he said before. So look back at Romans 6, 1 through 11 and see what Paul's talking about. Read it for yourself. Maybe wait till the sermon's over, but read it. In the first 11 verses of Romans 6, Paul doesn't really tell us to do anything. He just wants us to realize something. And specifically, he wants us to know something about our conversion. He wants us to realize that we are united with Christ, and because we are united with Christ through faith and repentance, confession, and Christian baptism, that we've been clothed with Christ and are in Him now. We have that new identity. And the powers of darkness know what God does in baptism. Malcolm Hill, a pastor in San Antonio, Texas, tells a story of a friend who's also a pastor in another part of the U.S. Apparently, there was a lady who lived in Northern California who was involved in the occult. She was a witch and her boyfriend was a warlock. How nice for them. At some point, she went to visit a couple of girlfriends who had at one time been involved in the occult with her. But now they were living in another city. And what she didn't know was that these women had become Christian. When she went to visit them, they took her to a Saturday night praise service. And during the service, the Lord touched her heart. And she stayed after the service and spoke to the pastor throughout the night and the next morning. And then she declared her faith in Christ and was baptized. She called her boyfriend and told him what was happening. And the boyfriend immediately dropped everything and flew out to pick her up and to bring her home. He found the church and barged into the pastor's office, screaming obscenities and acting so wildly that the pastor was afraid he might physically attack him. The man told the pastor, "You can't have that woman. She is Satan's woman. She's my woman. You can't have that woman. You tell me where she is, I'm taking her home." The minister told the man where she was staying, but as he was leaving the office, he turned and asked the pastor one last question. He said, "Tell me, you didn't baptize her, did you?" The pastor said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I baptized her yesterday morning." And at that point, all the color left the warlock's face, and the man meekly said, "Well, then it's too late. I can't touch her now." He left. The powers of darkness understand more than we do what happens when someone is clothed with Christ. Satan can do nothing about your position in Christ except try and keep you ignorant about it. Try to deceive you about it. Satan's aim is to keep you from understanding who you are already. Do you know who you are? If you're in Christ, you are God's child. A friend of Jesus Christ. Justified. Spend a lot of time just talking about the joy of what it means to be justified. You were bought with a price and belonging to God. A member of Christ's body. Chosen by God and adopted as His child. Redeemed and forgiven of all your sins. Complete in Christ. Free from condemnation. Oh, it's beautiful. Assured that God works for your good in all circumstances. Hidden with Christ in God. Satan's looking for you, but you're hidden. He can't get to you. A citizen of heaven, born of God, and the evil one cannot touch you. A minister of reconciliation for God, seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. God's workmanship. Someone who can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You know, these are just some of the wonderful things you are in Christ. I could have added more. These are things that God says about you based on what He has done. It's not based on you signing up for a membership or making sure your membership dues are paid up. So the question you need to ask yourself is, am I going to choose to agree with what God says about me, or am I going to listen to what Satan says about me? In other words, fight the devil's lies with God's truth. Let's move on to our final truth that we need to grasp. It speaks to this whole thing, how we're going to stand our ground, how we're going to hold our position. We need to hold on to our renewed mind. We need to hold on to a renewed mind. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says, you were taught, past tense, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In Romans 12, 2, Paul urges us with these words. He says, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. What's Paul talking about in these passages? Well, two things are clear. First, as Christians, we have a new mind, we have a new nature, we have a new self. Secondly, we have control whether we grow in that new self or not, or whether we continue to struggle with our identity, our old selves. Put this in terms of technology. We have new software for our hard drives. But just because we have this new, improved, wonderful software installed on our hard drives doesn't mean that we're going to use it. Unfortunately, we also have some old software on a hard drive that's buggy and full of viruses, but the thing is, we're familiar with it. We've been working with it for a long time. It's what we're used to. It's what we're comfortable with. And we know it better. So we have to push ourselves to learn the new software. It's amazing how many people still have Windows XP. Because they don't want to learn anything new. It's more comfortable. But if we learn the new software, a time will come when we'll really start to see amazing things. And we can accomplish more with the new software, things that we could never accomplish with the old software. And we'll wonder why we even tried holding on to the old software. But before we get there, we have to make the choice every day to accept the challenge of the new over the old. Of learning and growing over being comfortable. And we must hold on to our renewed mind. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's why Paul, whenever he's praying for new Christians, he always prays that they might grow in their spiritual understanding and wisdom of what they have in Christ. It's not a matter of what we have, it's a matter of realizing what we have, in other words. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray that this in order that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in your knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Wow. He prays similar prayers in Ephesians 1 and 3 in Romans 12. We must hold on to and grow in our renewed minds. We need to learn how to use our new software. If we really want to live victoriously, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. We must learn to believe like Jesus. We must pursue the mind of Christ. We must pursue a renewed mind. In our case, the cost of freedom was the cross of Christ. It was the sacrifice of Christ that purchased our freedom. It was purchased at great cost to Himself, but it's freely offered to us as a gift. The question is, are you enjoying the freedom that you have? Each of us needs to stand our ground and make sure that we maintain our freedom in Christ by holding up the cross of Christ, by holding on to our new identities, and by holding to a renewed mind. If we don't do these things, we're in great danger of starting to believe the lies. The only way you can hold on to your new freedom in Christ is by reminding yourself of the reality of that freedom in Christ. By reminding yourself of the truth of what God has already provided, and by dispelling the doubts that come when the enemy tries to whisper in your ear. You need to know what is truth and what is lies. And we do that through studying His Word, through our prayer, through our time together, through claiming the promises that have already been given to us in Christ, by understanding the greatness of our God, the greatness of His love, the greatness of His grace, the greatness of His sufficiency. If we hold on to these things, we'll remain strong on a foundation that's not of our making, but it's of God's creation. Worship Him.